Good morning. It is good to see everyone, especially those that are out that are not usually able to be out as much. And we're thankful that the weather is getting better and the opportunity is greater for you to be out with us. We appreciate that, and we hope that it will continue to be that way. As you're remembering Anna in your prayers, Tuesday, if you would remember her mother in your prayers, she'll be flying up Tuesday to help in caring for Anna after her surgery. And so keep her in your prayers as she's traveling up Tuesday, and then she'll be here for about a week. And it's just great to have family such as her mother that you can depend on and that will be there for you when you need them. And I have a great appreciation to her for coming up. I've been using a computer for a long time, and I've been using email for about 10, 11 years, and I couldn't count how many times I've gotten an email having certain enigmas, things that you read and you think, well, why is it that way? Or why do things happen in the way that they do? And years ago, I received a list of enigmas that had kind of a spiritual frame of thought to it. And like I said, since then, I've received it numerous times. An enigma is defined as a puzzling mystery. And so this morning, I want to begin looking at some puzzling mysteries that perhaps you've received in an email that you might have seen and thought, well, why is that? And look at why we should not be the way that these things speak of as we look at the Scriptures that are appropriate with them. And the first one that we want to look at is, why is it easy to see others' mistakes but hard to see our own? Why is it so easy to point out all the problems in someone else's life? Why do we look at them and we see all the negatives in theirs, but when we look in the mirror, we are like that song from, what was it, the 70s? Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. Can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. That seems to be the way that we are. When we look in that spiritual mirror, we just, oh, look at me. Unfortunately, when we're looking in that spiritual mirror, we're not looking at the Scriptures and ourselves. We're looking at others and we're going, well, I'm better than he is. I'm better than he is. I'm better than she is. And so it's easy when we judge ourselves by others, and we never judge ourselves by those that might be better than us. We always judge ourselves by those that are not as strong a Christian as we are. And so as we see this, we can see that it's oftentimes human nature for us to follow through with something of that nature. And Jesus spoke of this in Matthew chapter 7. There in Matthew chapter 7, let's begin reading there in verse 1. The Lord says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And so here Jesus is trying to instruct us, as we read these things, that we need to be careful in how we're judging others, because however we judge others, first and foremost, we're going to be judged according to that standard. And so understand, if I understand Jesus correctly here, if I judge someone more harshly than the Scriptures do, God is going to hold me to that same standard of stricter judgment. If I'm more narrow than Jesus Christ, then God is going to have that same attitude toward me. With the standard that we judge others, that's the standard God's going to use against us. And then be careful when looking at others, because while we may think their problems are big, Jesus said, for those hypocrites that he's speaking to, that your problems are even greater than the ones that you're picking out of theirs. They've got a little speck. That idea there of the mote is really just a piece of sawdust. You ever get one of those in your eye? It's irritating. You know, I've never had a beam or a log sticking out of my eye, but I just kind of imagine that feels a little worse than a speck of sawdust. And so you think with the illustration that Jesus is using here that they would have realized that the things in their life was even worse. But we need to be careful in judging others and look into our own lives. In Romans chapter 2, there in verse 1, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church there in Rome, he says, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself." Why? "For you who judge practice the same things." You know why I think it is that we spot the problems in other people so well? It's because we're suffering those same problems, and we're glad that someone else is suffering. What's that old saying? Misery loves company. And I think that's really the, kind of what it is sometimes, is we're suffering from something, so let's find someone else and let's make them suffer for it. That's what Paul is saying here. "You have no excuse, you who pass judgment, for in that which you judge another, you're guilty. You practice the same things." Go further down in the chapter as you read down to verse 17. Let's begin there. It says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast of the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And so here Paul is using kind of an extreme thing like Jesus did when he said the log sticking out of your eye. But he says, in writing to the Jews, and they were very arrogant. Jews were very arrogant in that they were the people of God. And we're going to see the beginnings of this in our Bible studies on Sunday mornings as we're studying the book of Exodus. We're going to see that arrogance begin to build as they get their king and we get further in the Old Testament. And here, even though they've been in bondage under numerous nations, they're still arrogant when Paul is writing to them. And he says, you know, you look at your own life and how you're living and how you claim to be a teacher, that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, that you have the perfection of the law, and yet you, who boast in the law, are breaking the law. They were not even keeping that which they were saying made them so special. The Jews were horrible about seeing the mistakes of others and not looking at themselves. You see, we need to understand that once we correct ourselves, that's what Jesus said, get the log out of your own eye, then you go and deal with the mote or the speck, that little piece of sawdust that's in your brother's eye. Only when we correct ourselves are we in a position to help others. Look with me, if you would, in Luke chapter 22, and let's begin reading there in verse 31. Here we have, toward the end of Jesus' life there, the day before, as he's about to be betrayed and he's about to be crucified, and he's spending these last few moments with his disciples, and they don't understand what's going on. And of course, Peter is known for his speaking really before he thought things through, or just really thinking a little bit more highly of himself than he should have. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, after Peter had said to the Lord, you know, we'll go with you, we'll do anything, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Now note that phrase there that Jesus is using, "when once you have turned again." You take care of yourself. When you get everything all straightened out, and this doesn't really happen until Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit descends and they're endowed with that power of the Holy Spirit, and Peter begins to speak, and that's not the end of his problems there either, is it? But Jesus said, once you have turned again, once you have been fully converted, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." You know, we make statements, and I appreciate Brother Harold in bringing out how harshly we oftentimes judge the Israelites and how we would be in that situation. Would we be like that? Would we be able to look at the power and might of God and go, okay, yes, we can do it? And I think we wouldn't, because we have more of the power and might of God available to us today in the Bible. We see more of His works than the Israelites had seen. And yet we turn away from the great power and might of God. But Peter, he said, look, no, nothing. I don't need to be fully converted. I don't need to be returned to you. I don't need to renew my faith. I'm ready to go right now. And of course, it's not many moments after that that we have Peter saying, no, I don't know him. No, I don't know him, and begin to curse, denying so much that he did not know Jesus Christ. And so, why is it that we see others' mistakes and it's hard to see our own? It's just human nature. But the Scriptures are there to teach us to guard against things that might be human nature. It's there to help us make corrections in our lives. And so we need to look at our own lives, examine ourselves, Paul writes, to see if you're in the faith. Now, the next one that we want to look at is, why is it easy to solve others' problems but hard to solve our own? Think about it for a second. You know, you can look at the other fellow's problems and, oh, there it is. I've got the solution. Again, it seems to be human nature to want to give advice but not to take it. And it's far easier to give advice than to take it. It's far easier to say, well, this is what you need to do to fix this problem than it is for you to go through and fix your own problems. And it's amazing just how many answers we have for the other fellow's problems when if we face identical problems, we would probably be unable to cope. You ever met the fellow that knew all about training kids? They're usually not married, are they? Don't have kids. Have you ever said this phrase, well, I'd never let my kids do that. Or I'll never do this to my kids. Let me tell you, folks, they don't taste too good when you have to eat them later on. But we look at the other people's kids, oh, I know exactly what I would do in that situation. How many of us can tell another man how to deal with his wife, or a woman how to deal with her husband? Well, this is what I would do if I was in that situation. But we have our own problems and we can't even deal properly with our own. We know how the other fellow should spend his money and how much he should give to the Lord's church and such, but oftentimes we ourselves are poor managers of our own finances. And so we can see that we have all of the answers to all the problems that anyone can have except for our own problems. Because going back before, we're not looking at our own problems, are we? We're looking at everybody else's. And we can see the solutions. But you see, the Bible teaches us that we're not to be meddling in the affairs of others, but to work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Look with me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, there in verse 4 it says, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. Be concerned with your own life, your own salvation, your own problems. Look at solving them rather than being worried about everybody else. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, there in verse 12, he said, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. I believe the King James Version reads there, your own salvation. But that's the idea there. Your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's the thing. My problems, I need to deal with them rather than trying to deal with everyone else's. I need to solve my own problems. Another enigma that oftentimes comes up is, why is it that it's so easy to find time to go to the baseball game and to go to parties and other recreational activities, but it's hard to attend the Bible studies? You know, I've talked about the Raven Lunatics of Baltimore, Maryland, and how we would be driving by at 7 and 8 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday to go and pick up some of the members that lived in North Baltimore and bring them to the congregation for the meeting. And 7, 8 in the morning, these Raven Lunatics, these Baltimore Raven fans would be out there grilling and drinking and having their good time so that they could have good parking for the game. And they'd have their big tailgate parties. And the game wouldn't be till like 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And so hours ahead of time, they're out there ready, getting ready for that game. But when it comes time for Bible study, We have a hard time getting here, don't we? We have a hard time getting ourselves up. You see, if this is true with us, then perhaps we are simply failing to put the Lord first in our lives. In Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 33, we have that often quoted verse that Jesus said, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Now, what are all those things? He's talking about all the things that the Gentiles were concerned about: what you're going to eat, where you're going to sleep, what you're going to wear. We're worried about, are we going to keep our job? Are we going to have a house to live in? Are we going to have this? Are we going to have that? Are we going to have money to pay the bills? And Jesus said, if you put the kingdom of God first, that'll take care of itself. And really, when you look at the Scriptures and look at what it teaches for a child of God to be, to give a day's labor for a day's pay, not to cheat anyone, to be honest and sincere, and to whatever your hand finds to do it fervently with all of your heart, then you're going to be a good laborer and you're going to have a job and you're going to be the guy that they're going to look for in various jobs, and so you're going to have what you need. You're going to have what you need. As Dan mentioned Wednesday night, you're not going to have all that you want, but you're going to have what you need. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the righteousness of God. You see, perhaps our problem is that our heart is in the wrong place. We'll go and we won't be late for the movies, will we? No, no, no. If I'm going to miss the first 5 minutes of movies, I'm just not going to go. That's the way some folks are. It's the way I am. I'll be honest with you. If I'm going to be late for the ball game, no, I can't let that happen. I'm going to make sure that I'm there in plenty of time, and I'm going to get the best seat in the house. Why is it? This is another little enigma in this. Why is it that the best seat in the house in a stadium is on the front row, center stage, right there at the 50-yard line? Why is it when you go to the theater, the best spot, if you're going to see a play or something, you want to be right down there where you can see everything? Why is it that the best seats everywhere else is at the front, but the best seat in the church building is the back? Why is that? And it's kind of like first in, first out. I had learned that at McDonald's. You know, the first thing, products that come in, they're the first to go out. And the first ones that come in the building oftentimes, not necessarily the case here, but oftentimes, well, let's fill up the back so that we can be the first ones out. Why is that? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What do you give the most preparation for? Do you prepare for the Bible studies? Do you prepare for the worship services? Like you prepare to get ready to go to a baseball game or a football game or a concert, whatever. Do you sit down and actually get yourself in the frame of mind? Paul said in Colossians chapter 3, there in verse 2, to set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. And so we need to make sure that we're not of those that find it easier to find the time to go to a baseball game. And what do we often do? Someone invites us to, well, I'll make time. It's my favorite team. I'll make time to be there. We need to be careful in that. Now, let's look at two more, and then we'll look at the rest of them, Lord willing, this evening. But why is it easy, and this is something I've suffered from in my own life, why is it easy to spend several hours reading the newspaper, magazines, or books, but hard to spend just a few minutes reading the Bible? I suffer from the first part of that. I can spend hours on end reading a book. I can just sit there and just read. But so many of us have no problem sitting down and reading various books, whatever our favorite authors might be, the newspaper, our favorite magazines. But when it comes time to read the Bible, well, I don't have a whole lot of time for that. Paul admonished Timothy. Let's look over in 1 Timothy chapter 4 at the admonishments that the Apostle Paul gives. And these are great for a young preacher, if you're wanting to encourage a young preacher in going out and beginning preaching. But you know what? They're great for all of us. For us to really sit down and look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Until I come Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now let's go back and let's look at that once again. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Now this is looking at more than likely going to the local synagogue because they didn't have handy-dandy Bibles that they could carry around with them and read at any public reading that they wanted to. They didn't have that available. And these are some of the earliest letters that were being written in this day and time. And so Timothy had an advanced copy of certain portions of the Scriptures that he had available to him. And obviously copies were made and given out to others. And so the public reading of the Scripture is the Old Testament. And in the synagogues of that day and time, they would have a copy of the Old Testament, various scrolls, that you could go and pull out the scroll of Isaiah or the scroll of Jeremiah, or you could pull out the scroll of the minor prophets. That's why they're called minors, because they were all on one scroll. Not because they were of any less importance. You could pull out the scroll of Genesis or Exodus. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And go on, look there in verse 15. Take pains with these things. What is that kind of setting out there? Working at it, doesn't it? Forcing yourself. You've got to rise above the pain, don't you? You got to rise above it. You got to push yourself so that you can become even stronger. Be absorbed in them. Kids can absorb some water, can't they? You get Austin near a puddle of water, he's going to absorb it in every inch of his clothing. And it's just dripping out of his shoes. We went canoeing the other day, and we stopped off at the side of the lake and let him get out, and he was walking around. Brooklyn went out walking around. And you know, when I put him back in, his shoes were so wet that the water was just coming out there in the canoe. Isn't that what happens when you absorb something and then a little bit of pressure there and you just ooze it right out? Do you understand where I'm going? If we are absorbed in the Scriptures as we should be, when someone pushes us a little bit, it just comes right out. It's there. It's evident. There's no doubt, as Paul said, so that your progress will be evident to all. You know, I've met Christians, and I've gone back 15 years later, and you know, they're the exact same Christians they were. They haven't changed. They haven't grown. They haven't learned anything. That's a sad state. I like to go back and listen to tapes when I first started preaching, and I can notice, well, there's a difference there. Number one, I'm talking about half speed to what I was before, about three-fourths of that speed, somewhere around there. But I can see a difference in my preaching, and people should be able to see a difference in us. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Understand these things. Look at these things. Be absorbed in them. It takes work to become a true student of the Word of God. And it needs to be something that is evident in all. And so, you may have to do like I did. I cut off all books. That was the only way I could do it. Nope, can't read anything else this year. I just can't do it. Let me tell you, that's hard work for someone who loves books as much as I do. But it's something that's necessary. And the last thing I want to look at this morning is, why do Christians dress up for weddings and funerals, but dress down for worshiping God? You know, you can tell that this sermon is dated a little bit because if you go to funerals nowadays, the attire has gone down quite a bit, hasn't it? What used to be seen in the worship services, now you see in the funerals. And you'll see us older ones, and I'm going to include myself in this because I look at them the same way. I can't believe they wore that. That's so disrespectful to their grandfather. When my mother's father passed away, all of us boys were pallbearers. My cousins had to go out and buy suits because they didn't have any. When my dad's dad passed away, the same thing. All of my cousins had to go out and buy suits so that they could dress up for the funeral. Now, they attended church services every Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, but they had to go out and buy dress clothes for my grandfather's funeral. Now, I appreciate the respect that they showed to my grandfather, our grandfather together. But it just shows the lack of respect that they had for their Lord. Unfortunately, many of them do not really look at him as the Lord that he should be. But, you know, I want it understood. I'm well aware of the fact that God does not look on the outward appearance of man, but he looks on the heart. When Samuel was being sent out to find the king, not Saul, but when Samuel was sent out to find the king, in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, you see, Saul was one that was head and shoulders above. He looked like a king. And when God had rejected him because Saul had turned against God, he had not utterly destroyed the Amalekites, and he had brought back the good things that he should have been destroyed and everything. And so Samuel sent out to find the next king. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so I understand that God is not looking at our outward appearance. God doesn't care if you're in style. God doesn't care if you're wearing an $8,000 suit. And that just kind of boggles my mind that they are out there. He doesn't care about that. He doesn't care if you're wearing a $50 suit. He doesn't even care if you're wearing a suit at all, per se. And I'm also aware that James rebuked the Christians in the first century because they were showing favoritism toward those that were very finely dressed and kind of those that were coming in not so well dressed. If you look in James chapter 2, let's begin reading there in verse 1. James says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a man, a poor man, in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so what James is having to write about, and this is more than likely the brother of Jesus Christ, and they had people coming in, and maybe it was the mayor of the city or the governor of the territory that they were living in, or just some rich fella. "Here, come up here, sit. Here's the best seat in the house. Sit up here in this place of honor." Then a poor farmer would come in and, "No, you can't sit there. You've got to head to the back." And we see that in the world today. It's all about where you sit when you go to certain functions and everything. You've got to be sitting with the elite. You've got to rub noses with the right people. And James is saying, we can't be that way as Christians. We've got to look at everybody as God does, not from the outward appearance. But, nevertheless, we still should give of our best to the Master. I'm going to tell you, when I was a young boy, we lived in where my parents live now, in Thorn, Mississippi. And I remember distinctly a fellow came to church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, in a brand new pair of overalls. White shirt, black tie. Those were his Sunday go-to-meeting overalls. He had other pairs of overalls. And when those Sunday go-to-meeting overalls began to show their age, when they didn't look crisp and brand new, he'd go out and buy a brand new pair of overalls, and those Sunday go-to-meeting overalls that he had been wearing would become his everyday work clothes. And he'd have the brand new pair to wear to church. That was the best that he had. Are we giving of our best to the Master? Ask yourself, when I dress this way, if the President of the United States, I don't care whether you like him or not, if the President's coming, you're gonna spruce up some. You might even go out and buy a new outfit so that you've got something nice and new and neat to wear before him. If some dignitary, the Queen Elizabeth was just over in this country, and you could just see how everybody, it's the Queen. She's not even really a ruler anymore, but she's the queen. You see, we need to understand that modesty that we read of in 1 Timothy chapter 2 not only demands that we're not wearing revealing apparel, but the idea of the Greek term that is used there really demands neat and orderly. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there beginning in verse 9. The Apostle Paul, in writing to this young preacher, said, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or in gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim of godliness." Now, a lot of men are going, "I guess I can wear whatever I want, because this is written to women, not to me." Not so, folks. Fellas, these things apply to us just as well. And so when we come in and our shirts are untucked and our jeans look like they've been worn for about 3 weeks now and that we haven't even taken them off when we've gone to bed, or we're wearing a t-shirt that we shouldn't be wearing in the first place, but it's underneath our dress shirt and you could just see straight through it, and see those words that are on there that a Christian, once again, should not be wearing in the first place. And I'm going to tell you, I've seen this, folks. I saw a mother just about beat her child because he come walking through with a white dress shirt over a t-shirt. And the wording wasn't bad, just you can see it. Modestly has the idea of an orderly fashion, not haphazard, but that we put some thought into what we're doing. That's the idea here. And so let's make sure that we're doing what we can in serving the Lord, that we adorn ourselves in the best. Not saying that we have to wear the absolute best all the time, because you've only got one absolute best, and well, you're going to wear that out pretty quick and it's not going to be your best anymore. But give of the best to your master. He doesn't expect anything less. And it takes time and preparation, and your best may be your cleanest t-shirt and your best jeans. Your best may be something that others would not see fit to wear. But give of your best to the Lord. Don't allow yourself to be one of those that will dress up for a funeral and dress down for the worship services. Think about what you're wearing, what you're doing. Now, I've worn a Long John Silver's uniform to work, to church before, because I got off work just in time to get there, didn't have time to change. I've known of others come in their fatigues from the Air Force bases. Others have come in just straight from the fields because they had work that needed to be done, but they were there present. I also know of a deacon in the Lord's church that would go hunting, kill a deer, clean it, get himself cleaned up, and be at church before anybody else and look better than most. You see, it's all in your attitude towards the Lord's church, toward your service to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at some more things this evening, and I hope that we'll take these things to heart, and perhaps they'll help us when we look in our own lives and see that maybe we're not what we should be. Maybe we're allowing some other things to take precedence over our service to God. But at this time, we want to offer the Lord's invitation to any who are present here that perhaps have found themselves to be in neglect in their service to God, that they have not been the example that they should be. They've allowed other things to take precedence over their service to God. Now is the time to return to Him. And we ask that you do so now as we stand and as we sing.